Well, if you'd like to turn with me this morning, I'm back in 1 John, and I'm in chapter 2 and verse 27. And while you're turning there, again, I remind you that I have settled in on a theme for this series of studies. It's the blessings of the present tense of the Christian life. Again, I borrow much of what I'm saying to you from many authors, but one in particular, F.B. Meyer, who had a book that was the present tenses of the blessed life. The Christian life and the blessed life are one of the same. Again, I remind you that as the Lord's people, we have that wonderful event that took place 2,000 years ago that is the central theme and the source of all of our blessings, the fact that Christ died for us on Calvary. And knowing as we do what the Scripture speaks about that event as being something that occurred by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, we trace our blessings further back in the past. And we recognize that not only was the death of Christ on Calvary something that was planned and purposed from the foundation of the world, but there are a people chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That takes us as far back as we can go. And then we take a look into the future, and what Christian in their right mind would not anticipate the glories of that which is to come? Blessings will be abundant. But the fact of the matter is that while we're here, and we are here briefly, we're here a moment and we're gone. We're like a shadow. It comes and it goes. We're like the flower. It blooms and it fades and it's gone. But while we're here, the Lord has seen fit to bless His people. And our purpose in this study is to remind all of us, the speaker included, what some of our blessings are. We have covered some territory already. We have discussed the fact that the Lord is a present comfort. He comforts those who are downcast. He comforts His children that are brokenhearted. And in His providential dealings with us, do not be surprised if He so maneuvers your path, so directs your path, so that your heart is broken. Apart from that experience, you would never know the present blessing of Him being a present comfort. Therefore, it is for your glory, for your good, and for His glory that He gives us that blessing. But today we continue looking at this present blessing, the fact that He teacheth us. So I ask you to read with me in the second chapter of 1 John and verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. The first thing I would note with you by way of review is that John is making this statement to believers, and he makes no exception. Whoever has this anointing is all of those to whom he's writing. So it is not something that's peculiar to one person who has sought, for example, a second blessing. Every one of those who are reading these words have this anointing. The next thing that I would note with you is that this anointing is apparently referring to the presence and the power of the Spirit of God in the lives of each individual believer. It is an anointing. It is something that is a special blessing. In the Old Testament, there was the anointing of the priest. There was anointing of the prophet. There was the anointing of the king. In the New Testament, there is the anointing that the individual believer has, and that is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Another thing I note with you by way of review is that John, in this statement in 1 John 2 and verse 27, makes a proclamation that as a result of having this anointing, there's no need for any man to teach you. Now, we looked at that very closely, or close enough for me anyway, and I hope helpful to you. For if I take that statement all by itself, then why come to church? Why sit and listen to a man who says he is expounding God's Word? We don't need him, because the Spirit of God is teaching me, and I don't need any man to teach me. Well, to take that stance, one would have to divorce themselves from the rest of the teaching of Scripture, including the Lord's own commission to His churches. Go into therefore into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them, teaching them further to observe those things which I have commanded you. Twice in the Great Commission, the matter of teaching is given, the responsibility given to men. So it cannot mean that the Spirit of God takes the place of men being called to teach God's people. It cannot mean that. But it does mean this, I believe, that there are lessons that the Spirit of God alone can so ingrain in us that we really learn. He is really the only one who can effectively teach us. Effective teaching, as you teachers know, is where there's more than just rote memorization of facts, but it's where the subject matter becomes part of who you are. The Spirit of God alone can do that in your life and in my life. So I teach, God's men teach, but we are dependent. We are absolutely dependent upon the Spirit of God doing His work. This morning we have the blessing among several of us pastor friends. I woke this morning, 5 o'clock. I had not gotten out of bed. These men put me to shame. I heard my phone go off. There's a message. Brethren, I'm sipping my first cup of coffee this morning, and I have prayed for you already by name. And of course, the guilt overcame me, and I eventually responded when the cobwebs were out of my mind, and I had my first cup of coffee. But I want to tell you that all of us understand, in that group at least, that we are dependent upon the Spirit of God. Right. He must teach. And John says, you have it, beloved. You have that anointing that you might be taught. The next thing I note with you by way of review is that that which he teaches falls under the category of truth. We need to be reminded that there is such a thing as truth. Did you ever in your lifetime, those of you my age and older, ever think that truth would be called into question? That there would be any doubt that there's such a thing as real truth? But we have been given a bill of goods that is faulty to its core. And we now have everybody thinking their own way, doing that which is right in their own eyes, because they have no absolutes. We have taken our Bible, we've removed it from the schools, and unfortunately we've removed it from several churches. And we're more interested in feelings than we are in the Word of God. There is, however, truth. And the Spirit of God in His teaching ministry is involved in telling God's people truth. In Him is truth, and there is no lie. The next thing I note with you, if you notice the latter part of this verse as we get a running start toward new material this morning, notice the last part. Even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. When all is said and done, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is moving us toward the very thing that our Lord taught His disciples. And we have it recorded for us in John chapter 15. That is, there is no way to bring fruit except we abide in Him. And so the Spirit of God's ministry, His teaching ministry in our lives, will result in us being people who abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that fulfills His command to us for us to abide in Him in order to bear fruit. So, We move forward this morning. We know with you that there is truth to this matter, that this matter speaks of teaching and the gaining of understanding, the gaining of knowledge, the gaining of wisdom. And for the Lord's people, what that means is that there will be abundance of peace. When we are taught by Him, the upshot of His teaching is peace and joy. That's what He bequeathed to us in the Gospel of John, that my joy might be in you and that your joy might remain full. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And one of the means by which we experience that very thing that He left to us is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. What are His methods? You know, a good teacher will, and among the human family, will be very perceptive. They'll know that they look at me, they've got a dunce on their hands. They look at you and they know they've got a brilliant student on their hands. They know that the methods they must use with me are going to be different than the methods they must use with you. They don't put them all under the same umbrella and teach them the same way. I think that's probably, here I am as a non-educator speaking, that may be one of the fallacies of our current educational system, is that we think that everybody's the same. But they're not. The Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, God the Father, has designed His methods to be unique and varied, but consistently so that we all come to the same place. And what is the very first method that He uses with us to teach us the most vital truth that you and I could ever know? And that is, number one, that we're sinners. And number two, we need a Savior. And number three, Christ Jesus is that Savior. What method does He use? I ask you to turn with me again to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. Paul says to these people who are under attack because they're being taught another gospel. That's an attack, by the way. I'll make mention while you're turning again. Watch the documentary, American Gospel, Christ Alone. Because that documentary, that Netflix documentary, is pointing out that what people are being taught today is another gospel. Which is not another, Paul says. It's not the same thing. Paul was addressing men that were coming into their midst and teaching them another gospel, which is not another. It's not another of the same kind. Then he points out, this is the gospel, and this is the method that the Lord will use to teach you truth concerning sin against Him, Christ dying for sin, and you being among that number. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which should have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. They tell me that is the word tutor. The law was our tutor. The law effectively did its job. What it did was this. It condemned us. You say, well, listen, there are people all over the world today who know nothing of the Ten Commandments. Not a thing. They've never heard of them. But did you know those same people are condemned by the law of God? There are two aspects, at least, to the law of God. There is what I call the codified law of God given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. But then Paul tells us about the law of God written in the heart. And that law is consistent with the codified law. There's no disparity, there's no inconsistency between the two. They are completely in harmony. the things that the Ten Commandments condemns, that law written in the heart of man condemns. The things in the Ten Commandments that God approves of, the law written in the heart of man by God approves of. There's consistency and there's harmony. And what we find is that universally this is true. The law condemns man. And the law is our tutor. And the first thing it teaches us is that we're sinners. And then we see Christ, if the Lord is so pleased to bring us to a knowledge of His Son. And let's just be point blank about this. He is not pleased to bring all men to a knowledge of His Son. As harsh as that sounds, that is the reality. We can accept it or not accept it, but it is the truth. How can we explain it? I don't mean to sound cavalier, but you understand that the glory of God ultimately is why we all exist. And one day when all is said and done and we look back on why He chose one, why He didn't choose another, we'll see no good in the object that He chose. But what we will see is that when He has them as trophies, they will be trophies of an attribute of His. His grace. And those who are condemned will be a testimony to the attribute of His justice. And He'll be glorified by it. As harsh as that may sound, I have to submit to it. You really have no choice. You have no choice. That is the way it is. So the Spirit of God is involved in not only condemning us through the law, but then showing those whom He is pleased to reveal Christ as being a satisfaction for a broken law. The only satisfaction for a broken law is for a penalty to be paid. You know, you break my law in the house, and Connie knows this. She gets on to me all the time. They don't do what you say, and there's no consequences. I know that, Connie. Not all the time, but oftentimes it's true. Shame on me. You understand, though, that with God, there are always consequences to broken law. The wages of sin, we're told, is what? If you know it, death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God's consequences for a broken law stand. They are irrevocable, but there's a provision that He's made. He gave us types and shadows in the Old Testament. He said, oh, there can be some remission of sin, forgiveness of sin, atonement can be made. We can have a right relationship again, but there must be a substitute. And so you take this unblemished animal, scrutinize him, put your eyes on him, make sure there's no blemish, offer him to me, not as a live animal, but as a slain animal, because I must see blood. I must have proof that he's died in your place. And that type and shadow fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our penalty paid by him. And that's what the Spirit of God teaches. And then he teaches us also as well that it's not just the death of Christ for all men, but rather he personalizes it for us. That's real teaching, isn't it? That is effective teaching. And you come to the same conclusion that the Apostle Paul did. He loved me. He gave himself for me. I can speak all day long about the substitutionary atonement of Christ for those for whom he came to die. And I do believe in particular redemption. But it does me no good if I can't say that I'm not among that number. And the Spirit of God has been pleased to reveal to me that when Christ died, he died for me. That's his ministry. His method then is to take us, in a sense, through Mount Sinai before we get to Calvary. But he takes us both places, you see. The next thing I note with you is that We're talking now about the Lord's methods in teaching. You know, I think sometimes the pastor's responsibility is to help us all understand what life's all about. To understand who God is and how He deals with us. And here's another thing that maybe help you in understanding His dealings with you and with me as a child of His. As He teaches. Turn with me to Psalm 94. And as you're turning there, do you consider yourself a blessed person? How would you define being a blessed person? In our culture today, we would define our blessings as material largely. I have a nice home. I have a large bank account. I have plenty of food on the table. If I want to go eat out, I go eat out. You know, I have all these material things. I've got an extra car. I've got that boat. I've got everything else that a heart could want. And so I am blessed today. Bless you. Would you consider, as a child of God, that a blessing would be your chastening? We're going to read a passage, more than one, that will confirm that question is answered with a yes. A blessing of yours is when the Lord teaches you through chastening. Psalm 94, verse 11. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teaches him out of thy law. Am I doing violence to the scripture by connecting those two things? I don't think so. Chastening and teaching, they go together. And when we understand chastening as it's further revealed in the book of Hebrews, I think you'll understand it better. So go ahead and turn with me to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And while you're turning there, I'll give you a little bit of an insight into the original language. The writer, as it's translated in our King James Version, uses a word translated chastisement. It's literally a word that means child training. Listen, that when I think of chastening, you know, I'm going down memory lane. I may mention this many times because I am these days. Mama's home with me, and we spent some time this past week at our old homestead going through some things, and a lot of memories are flooding back into my soul. And one of them is the one whipping I got from my daddy. Only one? I've thought about that. Was daddy negligent in his duties? No. I only needed one from him. All it took from that point forward was a word. Now, Mama, on the other hand, it took more than a whipping. I had to stand in the corner. I mean, she could testify to that. Don't ask her too much about that. But those things were training me. So in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the child training of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he trains as a child, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure child training, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimates and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So, I have connected in Psalm 94, chastening and teaching. There is that implication, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 12, that when the Lord chastens His own children, He is effectively training them. He's teaching them. That's His method. I would say to you, friends, and sometimes it's difficult, in my view, in my experience, it's difficult to understand when the Lord is chastening me. I just don't, I'm dense, I'm telling you. I'm a dunce. Put the hat on me. I have a difficult time appreciating and understanding the difference and what if He's really chastising me. But my friends, He does chastise His children, but it's always to train them and to teach them. His methods then include chastisement. Expect it. When it comes your way, submit to it. Agree with Him that you're deserving of it. And ask Him to teach you the lesson that the child training is intended to teach you. Would you do that? Would I do that? I'll be helped if I do. The next thing about His methods is providence. He providentially deals with His people. I'm not saying now difficult circumstances as much as you may in retrospect see that He has ordered your affairs. And then the light comes on. He is leading me. And you learn that lesson. And it helps you for the future. When you're walking down the pathway and you don't understand what's taking place, but then you're able to realize He's taught me now that He is leading. The steps of a good man, good woman, are ordered by the Lord. His providence is also His method. Well, now we get to another aspect of His teaching ministry. We play a role in whether or not we are taught. Now listen, I don't want for a moment for you to think that I have wavered from my belief in the sovereignty of God and His omnipotence. I have not. I believe that He is all powerful. But there are things taught to us in the Scripture that are really, quite frankly, mysterious. There is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They are both taught in the Scripture. And as Spurgeon said, they are harmonized. But they seem to us as being parallel lines that never meet, but they do meet, and they meet at the throne of God. He originated both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And when it comes to our being taught, the Spirit of God is our teacher. But the Spirit of God is portrayed to us in our Bible as being not weak, not effeminate, but very, very sensitive. Very sensitive. If you read with me in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul tells the saints at Ephesus this, Ephesians 4 and verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, which is a statement that's very clear. He can be grieved. The next thing I note with you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, "Quench not the Spirit," we're told. Which means that He, as a burning member of the Godhead who burns deep into our essential part of our being, the truths concerning who God is and His dealings with us, that as His ministry is warming our hearts, we can do things to quench that warming. Quench not the Spirit. So I'm saying, What is my role in His teaching ministry? And my role is to not do either of those things. Do not grieve Him. Do not quench Him. Let Him do His work. I speak that reverently. One of the most poignant stories I've ever heard. I really don't know who to attribute it. I know I heard Brother Bell tell the story, but I don't know where he got it from. So, anonymous. As is that hymn, How Firm a Foundation, by the way. Anonymous. The anonymous story is this. There was a family who had a son, a dear son, that they had sent off to war. And this family had another couple over for dinner one night. And they were just getting to know one another. And this family wanted to make sure that they knew something about their son, because he was dear to them, very dear. And all they had left was a photo album, because that son had been killed in battle. But again, I want you to know who we are. You cannot know who we are without knowing our son to some degree. So they got the photo album, and they opened the photo album up. You remember the story. And they said, here's our son when he was a little boy. Here he is in high school. Here he is in his military uniform. And they go through picture after picture, and as the gentleman is leading his guests through these pictures, he notices that the guest is looking off, as if, nice furniture, nice painting on the wall. And what happens is the man closes the photo album, and without saying a word to his guest, that guest is deprived of learning about his son. I want to tell you that the Spirit of God is really effectively the same way with us. If we're not interested in His Son, don't expect Him to beat us down with truth. He's tender. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. When you open your Bible and you read it in your private devotions, when you read it on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Wednesday nights in a public setting, do it expecting the Spirit of God to show you His Son. Be enamored with Him. Be attracted to Him, and He'll teach you more. Else you'll grieve Him, and don't expect Him to teach you at all. The last thing this morning, and we're running out of time, is there's another sense in which we have a role in the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God. And that is, if He is informing us, instructing us concerning some of the glories of the Son of God, we can do certain things. What those things are, not very easy to define, but we can do certain things so that we become insensitive to His teaching. For years, I have noticed a hearing loss in my right ear, and I'm pretty convinced that it's a result of a childhood incident. And the older I get, the more pronounced that hearing loss is, and one day I'm going to be very difficult to live with, because my favorite word will be "huh." But it's progressively worse. When it comes to the Spirit of God teaching us things about the supreme object of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, we can become dull of hearing. The writer of the book of Hebrews would begin to expound to those to whom he's writing the things concerning the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. The fact that He is our great high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he gives a lot of specifics about that role as the priest. He ever lives. He's not like the Old Testament priests that when they reached a certain age, they were put on the sidelines. No, this priest lives forever. This priest is similar but greater than the Old Testament priest, because you established a relationship with the Old Testament priest. You came to him, you said, "Listen, I've got this sacrifice to make because I sinned, and this was my sin. It was a sin not of ignorance, it was willfulness, and I have to give this sacrifice." There's some intimacy between you and the priest back then in the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus is greater. He came to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. For in all points He was tempted like we are, yet without sin. We have a great high priest. But then the writer of the book of Hebrews says there's something else about Him. And the way to illustrate it is to illustrate it with an Old Testament character. His name is Melchizedek. He just burst on the scene in the Old Testament, meets Abraham. And they don't know where he came. They don't know his beginning. They don't know his end. But he's there, and he must have been great because Abraham gave him tithes. And that only happens if the one to whom you're giving tithes is greater than you. This Melchizedek is used by the writer of Hebrews to give more information about the Son of God's ministry as our great high priest. And the writer of Hebrews says, I would love to go on. There's more to be said. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I begin reading in verse 10. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. I'm told that the tense of the word "are" there is literally, you have become dull of hearing. In other words, at one time, you were able to hear these things, but now you can't. Something has happened. You're not teachable now, you see. You have become dull of hearing. We ought to guard our spiritual lives, friends, so that it cannot be said of us, we are dull of hearing. I think one of the ways that we guard against that is we do spend much time in prayer asking the Lord, Lord, remove those things that would be a hindrance from my soul and my heart, so that when I come into the presence of your people, but more importantly into your presence, and you begin to teach me, that I'm teachable. Remove those things. I don't want to be dull of hearing. But this writer says, you have become dull of hearing. Then he goes on to say, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. This is something, and you should never discount what I would consider the first principles of the oracles of God, the death of Christ on Calvary. That's one of the basic things. But it must be preached. It should be preached. But we must go on. It's not that we leave that behind to ignore it. We value it. We'll cherish it. We'll cherish it for eternity. But we have to go on. We have to progress. But these people had not gone on. And instead of going on, they were going back. Instead of being able to sit down with some of their fellow human beings and tell them, this is why I have joy. This is why I have peace. This is why the turmoil of this world doesn't get me down. Because Christ died for me. And you can articulate that to your fellow human being who may be in need of knowing the Savior, but these people were not able to. They had become dull of hearing. And so you have to go back. They had regressed. Then he goes on to say, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And by the way, your spiritual and my spiritual maturity has nothing to do with our age. Now, the longer that we live and the more that we're exposed to truth and the more we're ready for the truth and we don't have any hindrances to believing and accepting the truth and making it be part of who we are, then the longer we live, the more opportunities we have to be mature. But there are some believers that have not been walking with the Lord very long that are far exceeding individuals who have named the name of Christ for decades. Our spiritual maturity is at stake here, and an impediment to that is grieving the Spirit of God and becoming dull of hearing. So, finally, this morning, I'd like for you to note this. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is your lifelong privilege to be taught by Him. I don't know about you, but when it comes to subject matter and other areas, there are some things that have become dull and repetitive. The word boring comes to mind. I think one of the things that has intrigued me about this other work that I do, being in technology, is that it's always changing. There's something new to learn. I like that. But I want to tell you that the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God for you and I can be ever fresh. Ever refreshing. Ever invigorating. This anointing which you have in you speaks the truth, and it is no lie. And it teaches us to abide in Him. Next time, Lord willing, if I have the mind, and if the Lord so directs, I want to speak for a few moments about abiding in Him. And consider this, I'll leave it with you. If you don't abide in Him, which has nothing to do with your legal standing with Christ, if you don't abide in Him, no fruit can be produced. None. It is an impossibility to bear fruit apart from abiding in Christ. Let's stand.